Good evening.
Good evening.
Very good to see you. It's always an honor to stand before you and bring you God's Word. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter number 10. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 10. Before we begin, I want you to listen to the lyrics of this song as I just read them to you. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
About the year of 2012, late that year, around 2013, I really don't know when it happened, but that Savior that I just read about became real to me, and I was saved. And when He saved me, He did a massive work of transformation in my heart, and it spilled over into my marriage, and it spilled over into my immediate family, mother and father and so on. And a lot of things in my life changed pretty drastically, very quickly. Without going into a lot of the history of my family and a lot of the issues that are there, whenever I became a true Christian, I started seeing things that I haven't ever seen before. I don't know if any of you have had that experience here tonight. But the Lord Jesus and His transformation in my life began to be evident to people around me without me necessarily trying to make it evident. I was different. Things were changing. And I received a lot of hostility and persecution, especially early on in those early years. And then at the church that I was at, some young fireball preacher comes in and starts preaching. And that's why I heard the gospel and I was converted. And in that church, there were some divisions. My family is a big part of that church. And so I was faced with a lot of forks in the road real quick. And it was a lot to deal with. I started understanding the Bible and believing in the doctrines of grace. And it began to be a massive division in my family, with my father especially, and a lot of my relatives. And so for the last, 5 years, we've been here at Solid Rock Baptist Church. No longer at that church. And it's been a big problem with my family over that. And so I understand the text that's before me tonight very well. And if you've never gone through that, the text that we're going to look at may be kind of a shock to you. And it needs to be a shock to you. But if you've gone through what I'm talking about, it's going to be a comfort to you. And it's here in Matthew chapter number 10. And we're going to be looking at, I'll give you an overview of the whole chapter. We're going to read a little lengthy section within the chapter. But we're only going to focus on a few verses in the middle of it and think of tonight maybe not so much as a sermon, but as a small Bible study. We'll leave here a couple of times and flip to a few places. And I just want to walk you through a little bit of an understanding of what Jesus said He was going to do within the context of the family. Our pop culture idea of Jesus today is that He's loving, he's kind, he's very nice. Jesus is very inoffensive, we're told. He never caused much of a controversy. He sought to please the people around him. He was very pragmatic in his approach. Jesus cared about people's opinions, and he cared about not upsetting the apple cart and so on and so forth. He cared very much about not causing a scene, about being nice, being tolerant, so that people around him may like him, and so he could gather followers. But I've got to tell you that that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. In fact, Jesus talked more about hell than everybody else in the Bible put together. Our doctrine of hell literally comes from the mouth of Jesus himself, who told us about a place of eternal punishment. Culture ideas of Jesus that he is all about unity. And in fact, the Jesus of the culture is so committed to unity, and his commitment to unity is so great, that we really don't need to let doctrine divide us too much for the sake of unity. We must open the door to Roman Catholics and every other false religion that names the name of Christ, as Beth Moore has said. Of course, she received a revelation from heaven, and all I have is a Bible, so I may not know as much as this apparent revelation. But I know what the Bible says about the Jesus that it tells me about. And the Jesus of the Bible made a hard lines drawn in the areas of doctrine and the areas of the gospel. And it's not doctrine that divides brothers and sisters in Christ. It's doctrine that identifies brothers and sisters in Christ. We're told today, if you're not in favor of unity, but you're very divisive with your doctrine, then you're not walking after Jesus. In fact, doctrine is so divisive that it shatters peace, and that's not of Jesus, we're told. We'll look in Matthew chapter 10, look in verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, Jesus says. Let's read a section in this chapter, starting in verse 16. Jesus said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you're to speak or what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death." Watch this. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of him. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Amen. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And then our verse, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now watch. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That verse in verse 34, don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace but a sword. That's a shocking verse. Jesus says, I've come to divide people within the immediate family. The immediate family will be divided because of Jesus. And he tells us that this is one of the reasons why he came. Now, like I said, if you have not experienced what I'm talking about, this is a shock. If you have experienced, you ought to take great comfort right now that your Savior, your Lord, has instructed you about this matter. Jesus said that this would happen. This was such a comforting section for me when I was going through what I was going through of what Jesus says here. Our context in Matthew 10 is Jesus is calling up the 12 apostles. He's calling them up to train them up to send them out. Up until this point, it's just been Jesus and his ministry. And so at this point in the gospel account, Jesus is training the 12 to send them out, and he gives us an outline in the entire chapter of the work of ministry. And the disciples are to go and make more disciples to teach people how and what it means to follow Jesus. And so here he's commissioning these men, and he's giving them information about what's to be expected as they go out. And so we can glean a lot of principles and a lot of application for us as we go out. If you claim to follow Jesus here tonight, what can you expect if you follow Christ? You see divisiveness all throughout Jesus' ministry. Jesus came to divide. Listen to some of these verses. John 7:43. So there was a division among the people over him. John 10:19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. His words, which were divisive. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34 to 35, Simeon blessed them and he said to Mary his mother, Behold, listen, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Wow. This child is appointed for the fall of some and for the rise of others. That's why he's coming. What makes the difference of the fall and the rise? Well, it's in one verse, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. When the gospel comes to someone in a family full of lost people, and one of those lost people believes that gospel, the other people in that family do not believe that gospel, then there's wrath on some, but blessing on the one. There's going to be conflict, and Jesus said that it would be this way. But you know, isn't this contrary to the expectation of the Messiah? I mean, all over the Bible, we're told about the coming Messiah, about Israel's expectation of this man. Isn't this contrary to a lot of the things that we read? I'll give you a few. Isaiah 9:6 calls him what? The Prince of Peace. But Psalm 72:7, in his days may peace abound. Well, he said he didn't come to bring peace. So how do we reconcile these? Isaiah 55:12, you shall be led forth with peace. Luke 1:79, Zechariah says he will guide our feet in the way of peace. Luke 7:50, Jesus himself said to a harlot, go in peace. John 14:27, Jesus said, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. About Acts 10:36, the apostles went out preaching peace by Jesus Christ. So how do we reconcile what Jesus is saying here? What's Jesus talking about? Well, the gospel is called the gospel of peace. But listen, It is not peace between the sinner and the world. It is peace between the sinner and God.
Amen.
The gospel of peace that is coming is not peace between you and the world. It's peace between you and God. In fact, if there is peace between the sinner and God, there will not be peace between the sinner and the world.
Amen.
James 4:4, whoever makes himself a friend of the world is in enmity with God. The cross is the ultimate divisive event in history. A couple of places I want you to flip with me. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, just one verse. Look at verse number 20. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, watch, making peace by what? The blood of His cross. Flip back to Romans chapter 5. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that the blood of the cross makes peace is because that God is holy. And God cannot look favorably upon a sinner. If God forgives you as a sinner, He compromises His own standard and character of holiness and justice. He can't do it. The blood of the cross was so that God could look upon you favorably because Jesus Christ became your substitute in wrath. And if you believe upon Him, the hostility between you and God is over.
Amen.
And the peace between you and God comes. Romans 5 verse 1, we have peace with God. The sinner has peace with God. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. How does the godly, who is God, and the ungodly come together in a peaceful relationship? Only if Christ dies for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Verse 8. But God shows His love in this way, for that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Drop down to verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled. The gospel of peace is meant to bring peace not between you and the world, but between you and God, which you desperately need. Back to Matthew chapter 10. Couple other verses. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. One of them is peace. Whenever a sinner has peace with God, he then receives the peace of God. And then Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of the hostility between Jew and Gentile, what is it that brings the two together to make for a peaceful relationship? It is the gospel. Your relationship to Christ, someone else's relationship to Christ, not only brings peace between you and God, but between you and another sinner if you're both reconciled to Christ. You have peace with God, you receive the peace of God, and relationships within Christ are now able to demonstrate true and proper peace. The only way to peace is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And if a person doesn't repent, but another one does, there will not be peace between those two people. It's impossible. Jesus talked about the hatred of the world, that the world is going to hate you if you come after Him. Don't be surprised when the world hates you, Jesus said. So back in Matthew 10, look in verse number 34 again. Just a few verses, 34 through 36. Jesus says, don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. So you see, His context now is clear. He's come to bring peace between the sinner and God, but not peace between the sinners in the world. He's came to bring a sword to divide. He came to set a man against his father. Boy, I was going through that. I understand what Jesus means. That a man and his father is going to have a hostile relationship if the gospel comes to one and not the other one. There's going to be hostility. This is what Jesus said would happen. He came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now you see this word here, household, and you see the importance of family bonds. You know, you think about your own family, maybe your own ancestry. And ancestry and family bonds are a very important thing, would you say? A lot of people make a lot of money at showing you and discovering your family tree that goes back so far. And there's a lot of heritage. There's a lot of proud people that take great pride and great honor, we could say, on a good sense, of where their family came from and the family ties. And especially in the first century, family bonds were a whole lot deeper than they are now. I mean, honor and shame were connected to the family. So a son of a wealthy man, a son of a king, was a big deal. The family tree, the family line. And you see the importance of biological bloodlines, of ancestry, especially here in the first century. Biological family bloodlines, they run very deep, don't they? They run very deep. And there's a certain inherited mindset that's built in. An expectation that comes from belonging to a family or a household. It's built in to certain people. In fact, it's so built in that sometimes whenever the gospel would come to divide, it seems very contrary to what God would have it to do. Because family is so ingrained in your mind, it's so built in, this attitude of the deep family bloodlines and the ancestry and whatnot, that when the gospel comes to divide, it seems like a very strange thing. It almost seems like, how could you be at enmity with your own family over whatever issues pertaining to godliness? It seems that family is elevated higher than godliness in a lot of areas, in a lot of people. And I don't want you to misunderstand that families are very important. Families are extremely important. In fact, it's one of the main ways that God has decreed to pass His gospel down through the generations is through the family. So don't misunderstand me tonight. I just taught 8 sermons on the family. We're not against family around here. We're very much for family. But the context I'm talking about is when a believer in a family encounters the gospel, becomes a believer, in the midst of unbelievers within his own household, there's a massive division. And we need to get a proper definition of the family to understand how to deal with this. It's God's intention for the family to be a nurturing environment where a small child can be brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, where their personality, their character, their mindset, their body, their spirituality, it can all be developed under covenantal relationships. It's an important thing, the family. Family is one of God's few institutions that He has designed to restrain evil and pass along wonderful things from one generation to the next. It's a wonderful institution. It's one that we need to seek what the Bible says about and restore in our culture because they don't understand it. Also, family relationships, they give us a framework to view how we are to relate to God. If we're saved, God is called our Father. We get a picture of what it means. And if you had a bad earthly father, it's hard for you to imagine God as a father. You have to relearn what it means for a father. That's why when family is done right, we should show what it means for a father-son relationship to portray what God is going to be to the believer. It's very important. It gives us a framework of how to relate to God. We are called His adopted children. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is called our brother. We're bound together in this covenantal relationship. But while family is used to help us view who God really is, we must never take God's instrument, which is here for God's purpose and glory, and use that instrument as a form of worship that replaces the God that it is supposed to be representing. What I'm talking about is having such a view of family that you elevate it over the gospel, over godliness, over what the Bible says the family should be. So whenever you confront a family member, the response is, how could you? I'm your brother. I'm your father. I'm your mother. How could you say these things to me? And family takes on a role that God never intended for it to take on. Because the gospel is violated and family bonds are upheld over these things. We need to get a clear definition of family. Many have made family an idol because of its deep emotional realities that are made to point us to God, and in so doing, people's paradigms for operating in this world are warped because they've made family an idol instead of following the God who designed it for a specific reason. If we've substituted the family for our relationship to Christ, then the divisiveness the gospel brings will be nearly impossible to bear. Let me say that again. If we have substituted the family for our relationship to Christ and what godliness entails, then the divisiveness the gospel brings to it will be nearly impossible for you to bear. It's exactly what shows up here in verse 37. Look at what Jesus said in verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you see here what the verse is portraying? Is that some people have promoted such a love for their family, they've elevated it over Christ, over God. They've elevated their view of family because of its deep emotional bloodline, biological relationships and whatnot, and ancestry and so on. They've elevated it higher than Christ. So whenever godliness or ungodliness comes into the family, people are afraid to speak out against it because the family relationship has got you in bondage because you're viewing it as an idol and not as what God intended for it to be. We need to get a proper definition of what it means to be a family. Jesus causes divisions. Jesus forces people to decisions that will separate one from another. Did you get that? Jesus came to force you to a decision that's going to separate you from the people around you. Maybe even in within your own household. I want you to look at this one verse. Turn to Proverbs chapter 17. To many people, this is quite a shock, the things that I'm saying, because of how important family is to them, or having the family all together, even if it means having the gospel to be compromised. Family being together is so important that people would almost say that I'm speaking blasphemy, was the things that I'm saying, against the family. But look at this. This is an interesting verse that really jumps out. Proverbs 17, one verse. Look in verse number 2. Watch what this says. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. See that? A servant who is not a family member, a wise servant, is treated better than a shameful son. Family bonds and relationships can be broken when members act in an ungodly manner. You see this? A servant, a non-family member, is raised up higher and treated as one of the brothers, which implies that the actual bloodline son will be disinherited. In people's minds today, this is not even a possible thought. One person who acts more godly than the rest becomes more of a family to you than your own bloodlines who live with you.
Amen.
Whenever godliness is violated, family relationships are violated, and the Bible affirms this, that it's okay. This is what happens. This is a truism. I had permission to share this, and I want to share a story with that happened to Michaela as she moved in with us. And, of course, she's getting married in the next few months. We're all excited, happy about that. And it's Michaela's choice that she had asked me to walk her down the aisle. It was a very honorable thing for me. But that means that she didn't ask her father to walk her down the aisle. And I can tell you that this has caused no small amount of controversy within the bloodline family of those relationships. This has caused quite a problem. And I want to give you a small history just to help you to illustrate and understand how I think that we should operate in whenever these things happen. Michaela was in a bad way. She was lost. She was unconverted. She was living with her father. She came to our church. She heard the gospel. She was saved.
Amen.
Born into Christ. She became converted. I'm telling you, there was a difference in that girl. Massive difference. She used to not want to live with us. She said we had too many rules. And all of a sudden, listen, she came to us and she asked to live with us. And then she told us about her situation. Well, I saw that the Lord had converted her. I'd believed it. I called her father and I offered him to let us help raise her, to take her in. We'll pay for everything. We're not trying to take her away from you. I offered everything that I could for the man to help him and to help Michaela. And he didn't want to do it. He wanted to have no part of it. He wanted her back home with him. And I don't want to go into detail in describing the situation she was going back into. It was not a good one. And it was no place she needed to go. It was serious. So the conversation was over very quickly when he hung up the phone on what I had to say about the problems that I saw. And so emergency custody was filed and the Lord delivered her out of his hands and into ours.
Amen.
That week. And you're telling me that that's not an act of God. I've been in the court system. I work in it as a police officer. And it is nearly impossible to get anything done within 6 months to a year. And Michaela's delivered over to us within 1 week, a couple of days. That was a big week for her and for us. She was converted. She was brought home to us. And here we go with a 17-year-old. I don't know what to do. We turned to counsel and the Word of God and we figured it out. And the Lord's been very gracious to us.
Amen.
And we love Michaela. So if anything, this is a moment just to tell her that I love her and that that she means a lot to us. God saved her. God saved her. He saved me. And he brought us together in a new relationship. And so in my opinion, Michaela's father, because of his abandonment of his responsibilities, he's been stripped of his authority and rights as a father.
That's right.
And those have been given to me by our Lord. That's the way that I view that. That's the way Michaela views that. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't honor our father and mother, who is biological. Of course we should honor them. But honoring them never means compromising the truth or the gospel. We have a picture of this, a spiritual analogy, just to help justify the point. Let me give you an analogy, spiritual analogy. Every unbeliever in this world is living under their father who? John chapter 8, the devil. Whenever God saves a wretched sinner, which is what we all are, what does he do? He adopts them and brings them in. He strips the ungodly father of his rights and responsibilities. If you're a believer, Satan has been stripped of his ability to influence you in any way that would get you to do what you used to do. He still can try. Temptation still will arise. But you've now been delivered to your father, who is your adopted father. And that adopted father has every right, every resource that a natural father would. God our Father. He's our adopted father. And to not understand the situation, I think, with the illustration of Michaela and myself, is to not understand what God does in adoption and what adoption means. It means that the old father is stripped of his rights and responsibilities because of ungodliness. A new father is given those same rights and authority. People don't understand this. Well, how could you do that? That's your father. I mean, this doesn't make sense. That's because they don't have a proper view of the gospel. They don't have a proper view of God's adoption for believers. They don't have a proper view of the family. They don't know their Bible very well is what it comes down to. People that don't understand this. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't used to understand this until you started seeing and studying what the Bible has to say. And God has clearly spoken and revealed Himself. This doesn't mean we should treat Michaela's biological father in an ungodly way. Of course not. We should honor, love, respect, and seek to give him the gospel. We love him. We're praying for him. We want him saved.
Amen.
We want him saved. But it does mean we have to operate in a different way because of the situation that ungodliness has come in. And just the same as when a servant who deals wisely and operates on godly principles, he's brought in to rule and the bloodline son is cast out. I mean, this happened in the text came, I think it's John chapter 12 where Jesus, or Mark chapter 12 where Jesus is talking about Israel, where the sons of the kingdom. And what are they? They're cast out. The Gentiles are brought in. This is a principle in the Bible. Don't look at family as an idol and raise it up over the gospel, godliness, righteousness, what God says and how things should be. just a quick summary on some of these things, and I want to give you 7 points to apply that if you have experienced division within your own family. I want to give you 7 things. 7 responses. 7 effects, maybe. 7 things you can do. A few places I want you to turn to as well, so here in a moment. But as a summary, Jesus came to bring a sword to divide the righteous from the wicked. And sometimes that division occurs within the context of the family that God has designed. Do not allow your endearment to your family to press you into a position of gospel compromise where you deny the gospel for the sake of the family. Rather, you should deny the family for the sake of the gospel. To compromise the gospel for the sake of your family will not help your family, but to compromise the family for the sake of the gospel might actually save them when they see the gospel and what a true Christian is and what the Bible says to do. God may perhaps bless that and come in with salvation for people. Don't compromise the gospel for the sake of the family. Rather, compromise the family, if you must, for the sake of the gospel. Jesus said, I came to bring a division. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Don't abandon the gospel. Don't abandon righteousness. Don't abandon what you know to do is right within the context of the family. God will bless that. He may give you some persecution for a while. He may even keep family members around you lost for a while to sanctify you.
Amen.
Wow, what a view of God's sovereignty. God may keep some of them lost so that He can teach you how to be more like Jesus in that situation.
Amen.
And maybe whenever He sees the image of Christ coming through, perhaps in His grace, He may convert some more of you in that family. This is how you've got to view the gospel and the family. We are not against family. Do not misunderstand me. Goodness, we preached 8 sessions on it. We covered it. We understand the family. We love the family. We need strong families. What I'm talking about is something very different, to make an idol out of the family that raises it over the gospel. So in light of the fact that the gospel divides, in light of the fact that family persecution may arise, what should be my response? Well, jump back to Matthew 10 with me. In light of this fact, what should be my response? Well, number one, you need to make sure that you are a true Christian. That's the first step. That's always the first step. Are you a true Christian? Are you a believer upon Christ? Have you encountered the God-man who will change your life? You don't have an encounter with Him without having massive evidences to show for it. When a sinner encounters the risen Christ, there is a massive difference in that sinner. Huge. Look in verse 38 and 39 there in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you compromise the gospel, if you compromise Christ, if you're not willing to take up your cross and die to self, you are not a Christian. You cannot be saved. You must be willing to die to self. Jesus calls for total abandonment and surrender to Him. Jesus said a man must be willing to hate his own father and mother if he's going to come after me. You've got to be willing. Is your willingness to be saved and to be a Christian so high, your love for Christ so much, that you will be willing to be scorned by family for His sake? You'll be willing to die for His sake. Whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Make sure that you're a true Christian. Number two, get a proper definition of the family from the Bible, including its purposes, its functions, its ends, why it was created. Learn to view your family not as an eternal reality, but as a temporal example of an eternal reality. Family is not eternal. Family is a temporal reality to help explain the eternal reality between you and God. That's why it's here. Don't confuse the two. Don't elevate family as if it's eternal over the gospel, which is eternal. Get a proper view of the family. Understand this. Don't view your family according to the flesh. View them as eternal souls that need Jesus. Amen. Number three, if you've experienced persecution from your family, using your newfound definition from point number two, spend your time pouring into your immediate family that will listen to you instead of trying to fix your extended family that will not listen to you. A lot of people are trying to fix extended family and they're missing the immediate family God's given to them, and they're compromising that for the sake of the extended family. I learned this very well with my own family. I had to separate myself to a degree to plug in and pour into my immediate family. And God has blessed us. He's helped me. And now I'm able to be a better gospel instrument in His hand for that extended family. Get a proper view of the family and pour into your immediate family. Don't let family bonds tie you down to compromise the gospel and to forsake your immediate family, your wife and kids that God's given to you. In other words, use your time and resources wisely. If you're a husband, lead your family in worship, instruct them in the gospel. If you're a wife, seek to influence your husband, as found in 1 Peter 3, if he's obedient, and instruct your children in the ways of gospel discipline. Obey what the Bible says in your condition. Number four, be thankful that your Savior is leading you by giving you this revelation. This text is shocking and offensive to some, but to those who've experienced it or may experience it coming up very soon, it is a great encouragement and it's a comfort from our Lord. Jesus Christ said it would be this way. Listen to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Listen, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He's leading you through this test. This is a comfort to you. This is your Lord speaking to you. Follow Him. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Follow your shepherd. He's speaking to you through His Word. Be thankful for that. Number five, keep sharing the gospel. Don't abandon the gospel. Do it with wisdom, do it with love, and do it with patience. But listen, do not back down and do not deny your Lord no matter what.
Amen.
Do not do it. Do not fear them. In Matthew 10, look at verse 26. Have no fear of them. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Watch this. What I tell you in the dark, say it in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim it on the housetops. Don't shut up, back up, or stop. Preach the gospel. Live it with wisdom and love and patience, but do not deny the Lord. And the Lord may perhaps save people around you. Number six, look to the Lord Jesus. Look to Christ. You know the verse, listen to it. Hebrews 4. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been what? Tempted just as we are. He knows what this feels like. Look to Christ. Yet He was without sin. One place, turn to Luke chapter 4. We're not going to read it. I want you to mark it in your Bible, and you're going to read it whenever we're done. Luke 4, mark verse 16 through verse 30. 16 through 30. Read that. Here's a summary of the story. Jesus Christ goes back to His hometown, where He was from, where people who knew Him when He was young. He goes back home. He gets into the synagogue, and He opens up Isaiah. He reads it. He tells them He's the Messiah. He preaches the gospel. He tells them they're poor, prisoners, blind, and they're oppressed. He tells them they need to look to Him. He talks to them about election. He talks to them about God's grace that was given to a Gentile and not to one of Israel. He makes them so angry, His hometown boy here. He makes them so mad, his own family, his own friends in his hometown, that they try to throw him off a cliff and he escapes. They try to kill him in his own hometown. Have you been there yet? Christ knows what this is like. He experienced it in Luke chapter 4. Go home and read it. A disciple is not above his teacher. A servant is not above his master. Listen, it is enough for me to be like my Savior. Is it enough for you? It's enough. Number 7, finally. Write down Mark chapter 10, verse 29 through 30. I'm going to read it to you. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus says if you have abandoned your family for the sake of the gospel, He says that you will be restored in this life right now in this time with brothers and sisters and mothers and blessings. What's He talking about? What's He talking about? If you've left your biological family, you're going to be given another family.
Right.
Look around.
Amen.
Where are we at? We're in a local church.
That's right.
Look at each other. This is the blessing that Jesus promised you right here if you have been abandoned by your family for the sake of the gospel. These are your brothers and sisters. What did Gil say in his prayer? Who's the brothers and sisters? Those who follow Him. Those who do His will. That's my brothers and sisters, Jesus said. We're all right here at this church. Plug into your family here in this church. Take care of each other. There's people here who have been abandoned by their family. Take care of them. Find out who they are. Help them. Love them. Build up the body of Christ in unity and love. Look around you. The blessings and relationships are within the local church. Jesus said He would build it. He's done so. He's given you a family for the one that has abandoned you for the gospel. This is a great comfort for me. I hope it is for you.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank You, God, for this Word, Lord. Thank You for the truth. Thank You, Lord, for the instruction from Your Word on this issue. Lord, thank You that You have helped us to understand, Lord, that this is how it's going to be. Lord, You told us this up front. It's right here in Your Word. Help us, Lord, to understand, Lord, that You've came to bring peace between the sinner and God. But, Lord, that's going to create hostility between the sinner and the world. And that may be within their own family. Lord, I pray for believers that are here struggling. When the gospel comes to divide the family, that they would look to You, that You would give them grace, that You would lift them up, Lord, with Your Spirit. Teach them how to obey and live the gospel out in front of the unbelieving family, Lord. Help them to plug in to their immediate family, Lord. Grow us up little gospel soldiers, Lord, with our children. Help us, Lord, to establish new gospel principles in our new families. Thank You, Lord, for what You've given. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, as I look around and I see Your body left and right of me, Lord, here in front of me, Lord. This is Your body and this is the church. This is the blessing You promised us, Lord. The church is here for Your glory, for Your gospel, and for Your work, but it's also here for the believer's benefit, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for this blessing, for this wisdom. Help us to take advantage, Lord, of this and to seek after each other, to build each other up, to encourage each other. Love and good works, Lord, until we see You come again to take us to glory. Thank You, Lord, for the gospel. Thank You, Lord, for being here for me. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for helping me whenever I didn't know what to do and I looked to You, Lord Jesus. Thank You. Thank You so much for what You've done. Thank You for my family. Lord, thank You for my brothers and sisters around me in this church. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.